Okay, well, last week we covered part of chapter 8 and chapter 9. There were two sections. In chapter 8, the end of that, we learned that not to use our freedom in Christ regarding food and drink to abuse the conscience of those who are less mature, less knowledgeable about this freedom that we have in Christ. We're to love the people for whom Christ died and to create a stumbling block issue is a failure to love Christ's bride and a failure to love Christ himself. In chapter 9, and we talked about how directly this didn't apply much to us today, the issue of eating meat from the market that was sacrificed to idols, and that's not an issue, but still these can be stumbling blocks, and the principle of not offending your weaker brother or sister in matters is not what we're called to. We're called to lift them up to, you know, and things like that. In chapter 9, in the first half, Paul talked about the minister of the gospel is due his wages for his work in the ministry of the gospel. Although that Paul and Barnabas did not regularly receive wages because they were tent maker ministers and they supported themselves, yet Paul makes very clear that it is not to be the norm in the church for whom Christ died. Men of ministry are to receive their just wages for their work and service. Now remember, since the first verse of chapter 7, pretty much everything written is a response to a letter that the Corinthians sent to Paul. So the Corinthian church was apparently founded by Paul he was their first minister for about 18 months or 2 years, and then he moved on, and then others came in and taught, and so the letter is generally, but in specifically these last few chapters, and continues is the question that the church has for Paul in the letter they wrote to him. Of course, we don't have that letter. So this week's lesson is Paul surrenders his rights as a continuation of the first chapter 9, 1 through 14. Here we're doing 15 through 27. our preceding context in part 1 of this section recording Paul surrendering his rights, I think I'm supposed to be regarding Paul surrendering his rights, that we covered 9, 1 through 14. We saw Paul ask a series of rhetorical questions to demonstrate that he is not serving the gospel of Christ for his own personal power or wealth or comfort. He continues now with the rhetorical questions, without the rhetorical questions, to explain his motives. Actually, there's one rhetorical question hidden in here. That's an old way of speaking. It's used nowadays. Well, didn't you say, didn't you say, didn't you ask? You know, we do it with teenagers, lawyers, and in court, do it with witnesses and things. In other words, the answer is already known. You're making an argument with a series of questions, the answer which everybody would agree. So let's read the text in the left column or in your own script Bible. Starting with 9:15. But I have used none of these things, and I'm not, and he's talking about those rhetorical questions and the answers to them, but I have used none of these things, and I'm not writing these things so that it will be done. So in my case, for it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. At the bottom of 18 through 23. What then is my reward? When I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel, in other words, compensation. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became a Jew as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may be by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Verse 26 and 27. Therefore, I run in such a way as not to, without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So that's the passage. In 915, all the rhetorical questions, again, you'll spot one kind of slip in here, have been addressed summarily by Paul, but he did it very sequentially. Remember, last week's lesson was just laid out question after question. Now he gets to the point of his being a slave to Christ and the gospel. Paul has not used nor requested any of these normative benefits of serving the church that were contained in those rhetorical questions. His purpose in discussing these things is to answer the question that they asked of him in a letter from them in 1 Corinthians 7a. Paul sums up his position regarding compensation for ministry. He would rather die than have any man make my boast an empty one. Paul is not just boasting, but reveals his thought process regarding his tent-making ministry of the gospel. He is an actual slave of Christ. He is sold out to the service of Christ and proclaiming the gospel of Christ. So these normative things that are expected, in fact, commanded by Paul to those who teach and the leaders of the church, he says, but I have used none of these things. And he's not denouncing these things. He's saying he has not used them. But again, he's really an evangelist. He's not really a regular leader of a church. He starts churches and moves on. He's a church planner, kind of. And I'm not writing these things so that it will be done. So in my case, in other words, he's not asking for those now. For it would be better of me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. That's really a strong statement. Now, I think he's being a little flippant about boast. He's telling the truth, but it could sound boastful. And again, the letter written from the Corinthian church, we don't have it, and it asks this series of questions, and he's answering the questions. Probably a number of people behind the letter know him, but it's also likely that in a new and growing church that there were people that hadn't met him. He'd left some years before. So to them, it might sound boastful. You know, if you don't know the person, it's hard to get the context. And so he's addressing it up front. Then in 16, he says, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul does preach the gospel. That is well known to these Corinthian saints. The fact that Paul is entirely committed to preaching the gospel is not something to be boasted about. Why? Because Paul is obsessed. He cannot help preaching the gospel. He is under compulsion to proclaim Christ and his work on the cross. Paul claims that he would be a sorry, woeful object under the chastisement of God if he did not preach the gospel. Some of this has to do with the fact that he persecuted Christians, was involved in their imprisonment and their death, and then he was confronted by Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And that so radically changed him that he still had shame, apparently. I mean, he talks about it in a lot of his epistles. I'm the least of all the saints. He spoke of himself in very low terms in a lot of ways. Yet at other times he talks about, I was caught up into the third heaven, you know, and no one taught me these things. I talked to Peter for a day and a half, you know. I didn't talk to any of the others. So it wasn't like he got a finished product from the other apostles and then started his ministry. He actually took 3 years off in the wilderness, reading scripture and listening to God, I guess. You know, he's not very specific, but he does mention that being caught up into the third heaven. He's different than the other apostles in that sense. He was so the antithesis of Christ and his teaching, and then he was so radically saved, and he still had guilt about that old stuff. Appropriate guilt, not false guilt. But he understood that he was changed, and so he feels... he's under compulsion here. We'll get into that here in another verse. Galatians 1, 13 through 17, again from Paul to the church at Galatia. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism. See, he's referring back to that. How I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased, he revealed his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. So that's sort of a little description of that whole transition. The transition was immediate, but he had to change a lot of the way he thought, because he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Jew of Jews, probably had most of the Old Testament memorized. He was taught under Gamaliel, the great rabbi. He didn't come from a poor family. He came from a upper middle class or low wealth family. He had had teaching in Greek philosophy and secular things in addition to the Pharisaical things. That's historical evidence that suggests that. So in 17:4, I did this voluntarily. If I do this voluntarily, you know, preach the gospel, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. Now, he's claiming here that he's preaching the gospel against his will, in a sense. Now, it's a little complicated here. Paul did not choose Christ in his natural state, and he did not choose to be a preacher of the gospel. His stewardship was thrust upon him, and he was bound by the power of God to fulfill his responsibility. The Greek word stewardship is... Oikonomion, it only occurs 9 times in the New Testament, meaning a ministerial commission, a servant to a prearranged plan of God, an administration of God's purpose, and an assigned stewardship of the household of God as a servant or slave. I think the other apostles would agree with that about themselves. But to Paul, it was alive, you know, because he was one thing, and a minute later, that's all ripped away from him, you know, and he talks about it a lot. In Philippians, he talks about it. I think in Ephesians, he talks about it. So we have this. Any questions or comment about this stewardship? This claim that... But if I preach against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. Does that bother you? Is that? It bothers me, so I just want to share that. Yeah, Paul.
In other places, you know, he called himself a bond servant, mm-hmm. a bond slave
yeah.
to Christ. we're all in that same context are bond slaves. And he was a bond slave as an apostle, means he was commissioned as an apostle, called out by God. Mm-hmm. He had no recourse but to be what God called him to be.
Right.
It didn't mean he didn't embrace it in his will.
No.
It wasn't something that he came out with it on his own to be an apostle. It was thrust upon him by God.
Right.
On the other hand...
And he was so undeserving.
Yeah. On the other hand, as far as we are concerned, what it means to be a bond slave means basically that my will is consumed in his will.
Yeah,
so
right.
So I can't just do something of my own will. I am consumed in being a bond slave. It would be outside my right to become, to initiate something from my own will. It has to be something that comes from God's will.
One of the things that is not taught widely in our churches today is the old doctrine of mortification of the flesh. The good churches do teach it, and they often don't use that old word, but they use dying to self and things like that. But a lot of churches never touch on it. It's all about how you can be a better person and how we can help you be more successful and all that. And these are evangelical churches. It's just, it's criminal because we have to die to that old man. We do so imperfectly, but that's what our sanctification is about, is becoming more and more Christ-like, who died on the cross. And we share in that death because we're identified with him. In third world countries where they really do die, they have to deal with that issue. They can't skirt around it, but in our culture, pastors and leaders of churches can skirt around it a lot. But the old doctrine was called mortification of the flesh, the idea of dying to self. 18 through 23, that's a lot of verses. But it's really all one subject. What then is my reward? Okay, so he's kind of getting down to, well, how is he rewarded for his efforts? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became a Jew, as a Jew. Not, he didn't become a Jew, he came as a Jew. So that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as though under the law, though not being myself under the law. So that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. So that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I might win by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a follower, partaker, a fellow partaker of it. So, clearly, in Paul's time, there were Jews and there were Gentiles. The Gentiles didn't have a law. There were also those righteous Gentiles who believed in the law and followed the law. And there's mention of several of those in the New Testament. So, and then he concludes with the weak, those who he became weak. The concept here is that when you proclaim Christ, you always tell the truth, but you come at as much as you can, as much as you know. You come to people with the gospel from their perspective, from where they're at. See, so that's not easy to do. It's like Paul in Athens. He goes to the, what they call the central area where they debated in Acts. Areopagus. Yeah, right. Areopagus, yeah. Well, you're going in where like people like to debate and like to use logic and rationality. So he finds this temple or this idol to an unknown god. And he says, that's the god you don't know about. I'm going to tell you about him. So he came from their perspective, and he used their methods. Of course, in fact, he'd been trained in Greek philosophy and things as a young man, and helped him, you know, to relate.
What you're saying is that even though it sounds like it, he's not really compromising.
No. He's never again. No. But he comes from where they're at.
Their understanding.
Yes. Right. And you start there. Then you end up where the truth is. But you.
He's not saying that when I'm amongst Jews, I
act like a Jew.
It's okay to be under the law or under.
In fact, he chastised Peter for that, to his face. For that.
No, he's not talking about that.
Right.
I know that he's just saying, right, when you're with the Jews, then bring the gospel, mm-hmm, as Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one for the Jews.
Yeah.
And when you're with the Gentiles, who know nothing about all that, mm-hmm, he's the Son of God that came to take away the sins of the world. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Say. So he's not changing the gospel. He's appropriating the gospel to where it can be understood by those that are,
right,
hearing.
Right. And that, and it's a big difference. We have to be very careful. At work, there's a guy that works across the hall from me. He's retired and he's part-time. He does nuclear safety stuff. And so he comes in late and leaves early, which is great. Makes me jealous. He's about my age, I guess. But he's Catholic. I've probably met personally 3 or 4 Catholics in my life that could talk theology, and he's one. Now, I haven't gone too deep. I think he would wash out real quick. But we've been talking, and I actually gave him some of the lessons that I did on church fathers, because he was curious about the Protestant view of the church fathers. How do you deal with them? Well, each of the church fathers, I had a whole list of things they did good, and then down at the bottom I had things where they made errors. You know, they kind of, the Catholic Church didn't just start. You know, it happened over a period of time, and these ideas they brought in that weren't scriptural. And then I gave him my 11 points of orthodoxy, and he spotted it immediately, the one on atonement, the substitutionary blood atonement. He knew that isn't what the Catholic Church taught, so I opened the door. But he could see that classical Protestantism agreed on the virgin birth, agreed on the deity of Christ, the eternality of Christ, you know, et cetera. You know, you go on. But the main divide, in addition to all the things they add, there's lots of stuff they add, but the main divide on the essentials is, how are you saved? And that was what the Reformation was primarily about. So we're just, every second or third day, we have a little discussion for 20 minutes, and he's pretty interested, you know, but he spots the difference, and I don't know where it'll end up. All I can do is present the truth, but not, I can't compromise on it at all. But I can come from where he's at, you know, and show that I can relate to it, and I can discuss it with him without, you know, jumping to offensiveness. So that's a dilemma, yes.
I think one thing that's really important to understand here is Paul is not changing the gospel, mm-hmm, to all these different groups he goes to.
No, no.
He's bringing the gospel to light in light of their circumstance, but the gospel, mm-hmm, itself never changes,
right,
and he never compromises that truth of the gospel, mm-hmm, and that the gospel is the power of God and salvation. It still is the Holy Spirit regenerating the heart and bringing someone to,
right,
salvation. The means he's talking about is the means of presenting the gospel, not,
yeah,
that the gospel itself is, yeah, changing anyway.
As sovereign grace people, or
is he not talking culturally also that he adapts?
Oh yeah, cultural, yeah.
So I'm just saying, mm-hmm, the gospel itself is not changeable. It doesn't change,
yeah,
depending on who you're talking to. Mm-hmm. And the way the gospel, the power of the gospel is the same. I know there's a lot of controversy or a lot of questions about how to bring Muslims to faith. And a lot of people say that you have to approach Muslims the way that they would approach getting a word from God. It's got to be through a vision or through a, mm-hmm, some kind of mysticism type presentation of the gospel. Well, if you do that, then you change the gospel. Mm-hmm. You can approach the Muslims from a different perspective as far as their background and culture or whatever, but it's still, the gospel has to be the power of God and salvation. If you make it that they can come to God through some kind of mystical illumination outside of the Holy Spirit, then that's changing the gospel.
It'd be like inappropriate for a female to present the gospel in a Muslim culture.
Right.
They'd be offended.
To males.
Distracted from the, yeah, gospel. Because.
But so Paul understood this concept, and he He gave us a pretty good discussion, but he didn't go into the delineation. But clearly the gospel is the gospel. In Galatians chapter 1, he talks about it, changing the gospel. So my comments on this passage is, if Paul does not receive compensation for his life's work, what is his reward? We will answer that question shortly. Paul's purpose is that the gospel he preaches be effectual. Though Paul is a free man, obligated to no man, he has made himself a slave to all men so that they may see the power of and glory of God's gospel in Christ. His purpose is to bring glory to God by denying any glory, any compensation, any reward from expending his life for the gospel. Paul related to all men that he might identify with this, his view of the truth of the gospel. Paul became a Jew to the Jew, as one under the law, though he was not under the law, as one not under the law, as one without the law, as weak to one who is weak. Paul has chosen to identify with all those to whom he preaches the gospel that he may, by all means, save some. Paul's whole life and identity is shaped by his stewardship entrusted to him. His goal is to be nothing more and certainly nothing less than to become a fellow partaker of the gospel. Now, he has a claim to apostleship and all that, but in the end, he's saved by grace the same as we are. He's a beggar at the hand of God in terms of the gospel. Paul, speaking of his former life without Christ, says in Philippians 3:7, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing knowledge, value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." Now, that's really powerful. Now, in Galatians, he's writing to the church of Galatia about the Judaizers coming in, basically saying, well, you got to be circumcised, you got to follow the law to be a Christian. You know, that was part of the deal. You know, it wasn't just grace, it's also these other things. They were changing the gospel. And that's what chapter 1 is so powerful about. He says all of this that he was raised and taught under Gamaliel about from a Jewish perspective was rubbish. Now, there's where he stands. But when he's teaching to Jews, he teaches the correct gospel from their perspective and uses Old Testament scripture, you know, to bring them along. Count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, which is what the Judaizers were saying to the Galatians, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, just amplifying that in Philippians, the first chapter, 12 through 18, he adds to this thing. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that was in Philippians, I'm sorry, I was still talking about Galatians. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. He's now in prison, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting the Lord because of my, I'm losing my way on this, my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. That's a hard one. I've heard of, and I've been in churches that later, after I had left and moved on, the pastor got in some inappropriate trouble with a secretary, and in some cases went and started another church. In one case I heard of, he actually dropped the faith, became some other secular job, and just got out of the profession and stopped going to church at all. And what's strange is he was known as someone who won a lot of people to Christ. And you think, well, that wouldn't that be a fruit, you know, of the Spirit? Not necessarily. One of the problems is you can always manipulate people. But apparently he was a pretty solid preacher of the gospel. Now, I don't have a lot of details. That was a secondhand account. But God could raise up stones to win people to Christ if he chose to, and to bring glory to his name. Yeah.
Well, even if he was not a Christian, and he presented the gospel, the Spirit of God can use the gospel to bring
yeah.
people to Christ.
So right.
Your salvation is not based on the one who brought you the gospel. Salvation mm-hmm. is based on the gospel itself.
Right.
And so even if the one who brought the gospel to you and you mm-hmm. responded to the gospel becomes a heretic and walks away from the faith, mm-hmm. it doesn't take away from your faith.
No.
If the Spirit of God changed your life, it was the truth of the gospel being brought
right.
to you.
Right.
So that's why a lot of people, they tie their salvation to the experience of the person that brought yeah. them to Christ. If you do that, the danger is that if that person fails or falls, then you question whether my faith is real.
Yeah, right.
Because your faith is based in what this person is, not based in what the gospel is.
Yeah, that was my point.
Yeah, it doesn't yeah. change the gospel.
Right.
The gospel is still just as strong.
So, for some reason, you know, God could use a lost person to bring glory, and he does. I mean, we know he uses the wicked for his own purpose. But you wouldn't think of them as being gospel preachers, because by nature they kind of hate the gospel.
By his fruit, it wasn't his fruit, it was the fruit of the gospel
yeah,
that
right.
brought someone to salvation.
Right.
His fruit is give evidence that he was not a faithful man, but
yeah.
he was not a believer, he was not faithful.
Mm-hmm. But you might think, well, the preaching of the gospel is fruit, but in that case, not. And that's where the Southern Baptists ran into problems, because you hire a professor for seminary and he's trained in Hebrew and this and all that, but they didn't worry about his salvation. And pretty soon you fill up with seminaries full of lost people. And although they intellectually, academically know things, it can't succeed unless Christ is behind it. And when you have lost professors teaching theology, they know the facts, but that doesn't mean it's going to work. You end up putting out ministers that are not prepared for spiritual warfare. So, verse 24 and 25, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things, in other words, how they eat and sleep and etc. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we do it to receive an imperishable wreath. So here's Paul's reward, his compensation for his stewardship. The athlete foregoes many comforts and ease and exercises self-control in order to receive the accolades of men. These accolades from mere men, and they are temporary and will soon be entirely forgotten. Now, soon might be 100 years, you know, that you'll be famous, but still temporary. Our wreath, our reward is eternal and will never perish. Our service to Christ cannot be tarnished or forgotten once it's completed. I mean, we can mess it up with wrong motives and things like that. But any thoughts, comments on that? Because it's a good analogy. But if you look at all that Paul suffered in his ministry, this must have been so real to him, the hope of what was to come, that it wasn't just an intellectual knowledge. He wasn't distracted by comforts because he gave those things up. He took on basically the Roman Empire and change the world by committing himself to Christ as a bondservant to Christ. Yeah, Paul.
One comment on that. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize?
Mm-hmm.
And then he says, so run in such a way that you may win.
Mm-hmm.
And so what he's saying is, it's not just enough that you give enough to be in the race.
Yeah.
You've got to give enough to be the one that wins the race.
Mm-hmm.
So when you exercise your Christian faith or your walk with God, you commit to the point where, the same way that a runner would commit whatever it takes to win.
Mm-hmm.
That's the way we should all commit ourselves.
Well, Chris touched on it with the story he told this morning about the guy who came in last in the Olympics and said, well, they sent me here not to start the race. They sent me here to finish the race. Yes.
Well, on another note, I had listened over the weekend, this past week, about Eric Liddell.
Mm-hmm.
And Jerry Fire, and I actually watched a documentary with one of his, I think it was his daughter, and she was interviewed. I don't know if anybody saw that, but it was interesting because he did, you know, give up on Sunday that one race, but he ended up going to other races in the Olympics that he won. But then, even after that, everybody expected him to go back and continue on, but instead he gave that up.
Mm-hmm.
And went to China and died there.
And ran the real race.
I think both of them were, because mm-hmm. even when he was doing the races and talking, he mm-hmm. was sharing Christ in that. He was a man of integrity, but the Lord Jesus brought him into that place mm-hmm. to be in that. But so even when he ran the race well in the Olympics and at home, he shared, and many people were influenced and came to Christ, and then he gave that up. We went to China, and there he influenced, and they were interviewing people that were actually youth during that in that camp,
mm-hmm.
you know, where they were all prisoners of war, where they were influenced and came to Christ because of his willingness to give that up the other to follow him. And I thought, wow, that was a neat example mm-hmm. of, you know, where he did run the physical race, but yet for the glory of God, then he gave that up
mm-hmm.
to continue the race for Jesus Christ. So.
Let me. I was a competitive runner in high school and college, and then for probably 10, 15 years after that. what was interesting in the Army, I was in artillery in Fort Sill, and I had an opportunity to run for the Army, which is great. I couldn't do it. The Army just took that passion out of me. And about 3 years after I got out of the Army, I got back into it and loved it. You know, but couldn't do it for the Army, which would have been easy duty. But this is a little known fact. If you look at all the sports and the types of injuries you get and the frequency of injuries, and you say which sport has the most injuries, and defining that as meaning an injury that stops you from participating in the sport, okay, for a period of time. You know, the highest injury rate is runners. Long-distance runners, because it's so simple that if you want to win a long-distance race, you have to have timed and be timing. If you're 100 yards out in a two-mile race, you're not hurting, you're not competitive. Now, you're hurting in a way that you manage, you know, because you got to make it the whole way, but you better be feeling pain or you're not competing. You know, but it's true that's the highest, the sport with the highest rate of injury that stops you from competing for 6 weeks after you get injured or something like that. In football, they just patch you up. You're big and you're tough and you just slam into people and you have a lot of injuries, but they don't stop you from competing. let's see, where'd we leave off here? Oh. Matthew 6:19 through 21. Do not store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And that's very much describes Paul's strategy as best we know it. Colossians 3, 1 through 11. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep on seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. In other words, it assumes here that you are doing that. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked. Now, that can be misunderstood. The wrath of God isn't coming upon the sons of who are redeemed. But if there's a degree to which they're disobedient, they're not redeemed. But it says, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. So he's cautioning the redeemed. You once were that way. You're not supposed to be that way anymore. Verse 8, but now you also put all aside anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Jew and Greek and Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or freeman. But Christ is all and in all. So this, the strategy for the Christian is in this Colossians 1. So we continue on in 26 and through 27. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim, or not without purpose. So if you're going to run a race, you have a strategy, you have a purpose. I box in such a way as not beating the air. In other words, I hit the opponent. I don't just hit the air. So he uses two quick analogies. And he says, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. That's probably a very shameful thing at the judgment seat of Christ, to have been a preacher and then not to live up to your own preaching, which is a terrifying idea. But it's true that the teacher is called to a higher responsibility, accountability. And so we must be careful. Paul chooses to live a life of a 100% dedicated purpose to the gospel of Christ. Paul was saved by Christ from a life and a worldview of Pharisaical self-righteousness. He now knows that such a life is death. He now knows that grace is a free gift without cost or merit. But he also understands that God expects his saints to be entirely grateful for the free gift of salvation, and that the bondage of servitude to the gospel of Christ is expected. The saint is expected to be holy, different than this world expects us to be. Holy means to be set apart, principally. It means to be set apart for God's purpose. Ephesians 2, 8 through 14. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, those works which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It calls in the issue of gratitude and active obedience, that God has prepared works for us to do before we were born, and he intends for us to do them. And then Colossians 2, 6 through 13. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord in faith, by grace, through faith, So walk in him by grace through faith, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him, Christ, all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. And in him, Christ, you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. So I included a lot of those passages there because it's so important we understand who we are in Christ. That we're creatures spiritually who are glorious. In our flesh, we're faulty. But God has a plan, and we can't defeat it. We can certainly fail to measure up in this world, but we can't defeat his plan of what he's got planned for us. Summary or conclusion. Paul here explains his rationale for why he seeks no rights in the gospel, why he puts his old man to death. He looks to a future reward in heaven. He actually believes this. Here is his preeminent focus in his ministry, that he and his sure promise from God, that he has this sure promise from God, and that it is more real than all of his earthly life. He knows Christ and the Father with certainty and is filled with gratitude of service in proclaiming the gospel of Christ. Any last comments before we do the quotes? It's pretty overwhelming the way Paul viewed his ministry. It's a challenge to us. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity said, if you read history, you'll find that Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. You ever hear that old saying, too heavenly minded to be any earthly good? That's one of those little truisms that people take like scripture, and it's not true. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. A guy named William Edgar, Table Talk magazine, which is R.C. Sproul's Ligonier magazine, in September of 10, says, moral behavior, if it is to be good in any biblical sense, must be motivated by the desire to give God glory. Not only following the right rules, but doing it for the sake of God's honor is the only acceptable supreme good, the summum bonum, the ultimate good. This kind of goodness is simply not possible without God, nor is it possible without the power of the gospel. Only when we have been gripped by the grace of the Lord can we seek not our own welfare, but also the good of our neighbors. And of course, next year at our Sola conference, we're doing Sola Deo Gloria for the glory of God. And that's really an important one that we will sum up next year. Is that? That's next year's schedule, yeah. Okay, so the next quote isn't really about this subject, but I had half a page of space, so I said, well, let's not waste it. So in my list, I picked out Nancy Percy from Total Truth, which is a book I highly recommend. It's co-written, but she's the main writer. Not only have we lost the culture, but we continue losing even our own children. It's a familiar but tragic story that devout young people raised in Christian homes head off to college and abandon their faith. Why is this pattern so common? Largely because young believers have not been taught how to develop a biblical worldview. Instead, Christianity has been restricted to a specialized area of religious belief and personal devotion. And I just want to say that that's one of the things that appeals to Joyce and I so much about this church, is the way they teach the young people in this very serious fashion. I recently read a striking example. At a Christian high school, a theology teacher strode to the front of the classroom where he drew a heart on one side of the blackboard, he had one of those flipping blackboards, and on the brain on the other. He says the two are as divided as the two sides of the blackboard, he told the class. The heart is what we use for religion, while the brain is what we use for science. An apocryphal story? A caricature of Christian anti-exilism? No, the story was told by a young woman who was in the class that day. Worse, out of some 200 students, she was the only one who objected. The rest apparently found nothing unusual about restricting religion to the domain of the heart. That's really sad. Renewing of your mind. Right. Right. Does that close us, Paul? In prayer.
Father, we do thank you for our time together today. Thank you for the word. Thank you for the testimony of Paul and how faithful he was to be the apostle that he was called to be, and Lord, how he fulfilled his mission in life, which you called him to commission him to do. Lord, we pray that his example would be an example for all of us. How we can set aside everything in this world for what we've been called to do as servants of you, as ambassadors for you, as those who have been given eternal life. Pray, Lord, that we can take hold of that life that we've been given and not live like we still have life in this world and not life in eternity. Lord, I just thank you again for our time together. Pray that as we reflect on these truths and on the word we've been taught today, both in this class and in the sermon, that it will cause us to live differently this week and give you glory in everything that we do. In Jesus' name I pray.
Thank you.